This time I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation given to John. And there in chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter. I'll tell you ahead of time, we're going to back up and do a little bit of recap to get to this point, and we aren't going to make it through the entire chapter this morning, but we will be looking at the opening of Revelation 4, and we'll read it in its entirety. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. About the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent forth the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And by faith we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we thank you, Father, that even now, by faith, we may behold your Son, our Lord and Savior. That faith which is supplied through the working of the Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual ability that we could not accomplish in our own strength, to see behind the veil, to see into heaven itself, where our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed reigning in glory. We thank you that he is doing so, that by his Spirit he is present with us even now. Give us the hearts and minds to believe and understand this, that it would transform and empower us to live for your glory here on earth. Now we pray that as we continue to look into this book, that we would glean from it much wisdom and strength, that your name would be praised and that the church would be built up. We pray for the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we ask all things. Amen. Before we begin to look at this section of the book of Revelation, the beginning at chapter 4 and continuing on through this unique book, which, if you remember our introduction, is both an epistle, a letter written to the churches, and a prophecy. And as we begin to look at the prophetic section, beginning here in chapter 4 and following, I think it's important for us to remember just what's going on here. So if you want to flip back in your Bibles to chapter 1, remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. And if you remember, I'm coming at this from what has been described as a preterist position, that the time was indeed near, that this book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. It has a lot to do with that, as we're going to see in chapters 4 and following, that the judgment of God falls upon apostate Israel for rejecting Jesus, for demanding Caesar as their only king, and crying out that, yes, indeed, the blood, the guilt for the destruction of Jesus would be on their heads and on their children's heads, and that came to pass in AD 70. And then the judgment of God upon the Empire of Rome and its persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. So these two great enemies of the church, apostate Judaism and pagan Rome, are going to find that God will judge them and deal with them in very short order. And so it was very relevant for the original recipients of this letter and this prophecy to understand what was going on. The time is near. But that's not the only thing that's important for us to understand from chapter 1. If we're going to understand the book correctly, John goes on to see a vision of Christ victorious, even though the enemies have not yet been subdued and defeated, yet Christ is victorious. He is present with his church, and he has a very important message to give to that church. And that comes in the form of seven letters, which we looked at through chapters 2 and 3. But before we get there, we need to look for a moment at verse 19 of chapter 1. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those that are to take place after this. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, past, the things that are, present, the things that are to take place after this. Future. Jesus tells John he is to make a record of the past, the present, and the future. It's pretty hard to make a record of the future, isn't it? Unless you're God and you have determined the end from the beginning. And so John is told, write what you have seen, write what is past, and he's done that. Write what is present, and I believe that's what's going on in chapters 2 and 3 as he writes to the churches of Asia, the seven churches. He writes to them about what is currently going on. Notice the language that is used again and again as we read those letters to the churches. It's present tense language. Every letter ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not in the distant past, not at some unknown point in the future, but here and now, the churches are to hear what the Spirit has to say. And so I believe that Jesus has given John the outline of the book of Revelation, And there it is for us in chapter 1, verse 19. The things that he has seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And you'll notice that as chapter 4 begins, it begins with after this. And so I believe we have, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the third and final section. So you could say, in terms of outline, we're two-thirds of our way through Revelation, even though we've only got through three chapters. And if you think we're going to get through the rest of it in half the time it's taken us to get here, I think you are mistaken, as I would be too. We'll get there. We're not going to try and do a verse-by-verse detailed exposition, but we want to understand the theme, the flow of this book. It's not just a random collection of strange events kind of pieced together. There is a very detailed structure in this, and that shouldn't surprise us, because this isn't the ramblings of some ecstatic man who was in the spirit on the Isle of Patmos, as if that is some kind of heightened spiritual state. What John is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, both in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 4, when it says, I was in the spirit, it's not talking about a frame of mind. It's not talking about an emotional condition. He's talking about the fact that he is operating on these two occasions under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, who is showing him things, enabling him to remember things and to write things down. And we don't believe in some mechanical theory of inspiration, that, you know, one day John woke up and found, oh, look, I've written a letter. Wow, I better read it and find out what it says. He knows what he's doing. He writes as John. John's personality comes out in this just as much as Paul's personality comes out in his epistles. And the frame of mind that he bears toward the various churches comes out in his epistles. And you know this if you've read Paul's epistles. They don't all have the same tone and tenor about them. It's Paul through and through, but Paul writing to the churches according to the needs of each of those churches. And so John, likewise, is behind this. John is there, you can see him. But ultimately, this is the Word of God. God is the author, and it's mysterious, and we can't fully comprehend or explain it, how John's personality is there, and yet every single word is exactly what God wants us to have, what he knows we need to know and understand in order to live in the 21st century, just as those churches who received this in the first century needed it in their day. They needed to be encouraged, perhaps even more so than we do, because while we may know a little bit about persecution in this world, we know nothing of the depth of suffering that the early church knew, first at the hands of the Jews and then from the Romans. So as we look at this final section of John, we need to see that it's tied back into the beginning. It's tied back into everything that has come before and everything that will come after. It is no accident that this is the closing book of our canon. It's not just an addendum, a tacked on footnote. It really is the summary of all that the scriptures have to say. Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. His coming into the world to be born, to live, to suffer and die, to rise again triumphant. That's the story of all human history, before and after. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to this book, we find laid out from beginning to end the whole scope of redemptive history, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us that we see at the end of the book what we see at the beginning. If you turn with me to chapter 21, not quite the end, but close to the end, there is a parallel in chapter 21 to what we read in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, but also, as you'll see, a hook back into what we looked in the church in Laodicea. Hear what God has to say in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see how this fits with the opening of Revelation and what we read in chapter 4, verse 1. John has this vision. He sees the door open in heaven. He beholds a throne. He hears the sound of a trumpet, even as he heard the voice of a trumpet speaking to him in chapter 1. And now again, he hears that trumpet voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. What does that say to us? Is that not the great covenant promise that we find throughout Scripture? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what God says again and again. That's the bond of communion that we have with him in the covenant of grace. He is our God and we are his people. There is that relationship that can't be broken. That relationship that is one of everlasting peace with God and has great benefits for us as his people. It's first articulated clearly in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following, when God calls to Abraham and says to him, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says to Abraham, here's the covenant promise. Here's what it means for me to be your God and for you to be my people. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, or as some translations say, those who curse you, I will curse. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And we know that blessing, that final seed refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. That through the descendant of Abraham, singular, the seed, Paul mentions in Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. This is God's covenant promise. And this book, when we talk about the Bible being divided into the Old and New Testaments, we use the word testament, but the word testament, you realize, is closely related to the word covenant. We have the scriptures of the old covenant from Genesis to Malachi. And we have the scriptures of the new covenant from Matthew to Revelation. And we have in the entirety of our Bibles the book of the covenant. It is all the history of God's gracious dealings with mankind. When he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Until one day there's no one left to curse. Because here in Revelation 21, as John sees the new heavens and the new earth, he sees God seated on the throne. He says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Aren't those words encouraging to you? Don't you long for that day when there will be no more pain and suffering? When God himself will make everything right so that he will be glorified. Always remember that. Always remember that God is making everything right for his own glory. That's what's to be seen as preeminent and of first importance here. God is glorifying himself by bringing an end to all that disrupts his loving kindness. Salvation is a means to the end, not the end in itself. It is the means by which God will glorify himself. We need to look at it as much as we possibly can from God's perspective and not from ours. It's not what can I get out of this? There is something for us, certainly. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But let's always remember that God comes first. And he will always be God. And he will always deserve the honor, the praise, the glory, the obedience that is his due for who he is. We long for the day when everything will be set right. But notice also that what John sees as he comes to the end of the Revelation, when he sees the throne, he hears these words, it also ties back into what we've been looking at, because he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. We've already looked at that. That's how Jesus describes himself, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the all in all. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Well, I already said, remember how each of the letters to the seven churches had that phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you notice something else that was in common in all seven of those letters and in common with what we just read? Did you catch it? In each of the letters, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except him, the one who receives it, he writes to the church at Pergamum. The one who conquers, who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I received authority from my Father, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, to the church at Sardis. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, to the church at Philadelphia. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, to the church at Laodicea. Now let's not make a mistake here, as if the instruction given to each of these churches and the conquering that they are to do is specific to each one. I think we need to look at this as a package. Jesus is saying to those who overcome, to those who conquer, to those who are faithful to me in their calling, you aren't going to get this blessing or that blessing. It's not that. It's It's not a parceling out of the blessings and benefits of heaven. It's everything. It's much the same as Jesus speaks at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he gives the Beatitudes. He isn't linking each specific grace to a specific blessing. He's giving us a picture of what the Christian life is to look like. You know, we don't have to say, well, you know, I don't want to be poor in spirit. That doesn't sound good. But I don't mind being a peacemaker. You don't get a choice. You don't get to pick and choose and say, well, you know what, I like these Christian attributes. I find them easier to put on than those ones, so I'll just put on these ones. No, we don't have that choice. Neither do we have the choice of where we are going to conquer and overcome. Yes, we face different struggles, just as these seven churches faced their own struggles. Yet we need to fight the battle where it is. You know, that's what the Christian life is about. It's about fighting the battle where we are, not looking over there and saying, "Well, you know, it looks easier over there," or "It looks harder over there. I'm gonna go over there and help." That's not how wars have been waged in the past, right? When the troops were lined up, they obeyed their commanding officer. They held their ground. They did as they were ordered to do. They didn't just say, "Well, you know, I think I'd rather be over there," or "I'd rather be over there." No, they fought in place. Information. And we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're engaged in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And we need to fight where we are. That's our calling. That's our responsibility to Jesus, to fight where we are, to follow him in faithful allegiance in the place that he has put us. And as we do so, if we overcome, we can be certain that we will be more than conquerors through Christ. It's not our strength. It is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And his pleasure is that we should conquer. We should obey. We should stand firm. And so it behooves us to look at these seven letters as we have done and not forget the lessons that are there. And not say, well, you know, I like this one and I don't like that one. I mean, who doesn't want to be the church in Sardis? Who doesn't want to be the church in Philadelphia? Who doesn't want to be in the church in, maybe not Laodicea. I mean, they're the ones who are going to get spit out after all. So we don't want to be them. But you know, there's something in all but one of these churches to be commended. And there are things to be avoided. And we need to remember the general principles. You don't have to memorize all the church names, and you don't have to remember all the things that are said to them. But what you do need to do is learn the overarching principle that is here, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are not to let that love grow cold. We are not to give in to a dead orthodoxy. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus, right? Do you remember? And Jesus said to them, if you don't return to the love you had at first, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back and do the things that you did at first, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand from among you. That's the first church we looked at. And the last one in Laodicea, Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. There is danger for those two churches. And there's danger in imitating them. So we don't want to let our love grow cold. We don't want to become complacent. We don't want to be satisfied with the status quo and say, well, you know, this is the ambient temperature I've reached and that's all there is to it. Nor do we want to allow false doctrine to seep into our lives or those around us, to seep into our congregation. Again, the churches are commended for standing firm against heresy and error, and some are condemned for tolerating it, for thinking, oh, well, you know, we're bigger than that. We can allow these divergent ideas within our midst. Now, I have to be careful when I say that. There are room. There is room. There are room. There are rooms. There is room for differences of opinion on some doctrinal matters. The New Testament teaches us that. Some of them were limited, I believe, to time and space, but there is room. When Paul writes to the churches, particularly at Corinth and at Rome, he talks about the food laws and what people are eating. And there were people who were still hung up on the Jewish dietary laws. They hadn't experienced the degree of freedom that they should have. And so Paul is saying to them, don't make a big deal out of that. That's not the hill to die on. That's not what defines the church, whether or not you eat pork or you don't eat pork. And isn't it interesting that Peter, who had the most startling vision of that in the book of Acts, when he sees the sheet come down from heaven and all the creepy crawlies on it, all the strange food, and he's told, kill it, go eat. And he's, oh, no, Lord, Lord, I'm a good Jewish boy. I would never do such a thing. Never in my life. I never entered my thought mind. Three times it happens. And finally he realizes God is telling him that there is no more uncleanness in terms of food. And there is no more uncleanness in terms of people. And so when Cornelius comes and says, come, Peter says, I'm going, even though I shouldn't, I will. And he goes and he preaches the gospel. But remember what happens later on. Peter's eating with the Gentiles, and then some Jewish brothers come along and they see him, and Peter gets feeling a little antsy about that. And he starts to withdraw, and he starts to practice the Jewish dietary restrictions again. So that Paul has to rebuke him to his face, and he writes in Galatians that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. See, there is room for differences of opinion, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful how we deal with those things. We have to deal with them wisely. We have to make the right choices. Paul understood that the Jewish law had passed away. And yet, when he comes upon Timothy, because his mother is a Jew and his father is a Greek, when he wants to take him into the missionary service with him, he has him circumcised. And you say, what's going on here, Paul? Didn't you say that? But he doesn't want to give an offense. And yet when he takes on Titus, a Greek, and he says, no, there's no way we're he will not be circumcised. See, there's room for difference, but it requires discernment. It requires wisdom for us to decide what is worth fighting for and what is God's will really for us in this area. So when someone comes along with some strange new doctrine, which probably isn't that new, but it might be strange from a biblical perspective, because as we go back and look through the history of the church, you find that just about every heresy has already been tried. It's made its way so that when we see this creeping into our midst, we say, no, stop. That's not allowed. And we are faithful as a church to guard pure doctrine and truth. This is what the church has been called to do. The church has been called to stand firm in the face of persecution, whether it's from false religious leaders or oppressive governments. They are to stand firm. Because, as John tells us, we didn't have the same vision. We weren't lifted up in the Spirit to behold what John saw. But by faith, we can have exactly the same understanding. The door to heaven is opened. The voice cries, come up and see. And John does that. And then he records for us that there in heaven is a throne. The book of Revelation is about the throne of God, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is seated on that throne. And that is not contradictory with what we've seen in the opening three chapters, that he is present with the churches. Because, well, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who still has a true body, though now glorified, cannot be omnipresent because he is true man. Yet his promise to remain with his church forever to the end, he accomplishes by sending forth his Spirit as he promised his disciples. It's for your best that I go away, so that I can send another helper, one who will be with you, even the Spirit of truth. And from the throne in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ commands the Spirit to be in the midst of the church. And the Spirit who lifts John up to heaven is the same, selfsame Spirit who works faith in our hearts so that we, although our eyes don't see and we don't have the vision, yet in faith we believe just as firmly as we'd seen it with our own eyes that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of heaven, that he is the sovereign, omnipotent one who reigns over all. As we begin to look at the prophetic section of this book, as we see that unfolding before us with Christ in heaven and ruling over all things, visible and invisible, we are to be moved to greater faith and adoration and obedience because he has conquered and he is making us more than conquerors and seating us with himself upon that throne, not because we have merit, not because we deserve it, but because he's united us to himself by faith, because he is our God and we are his people. The covenant promise is yes and amen. And the Alpha and the Omega, the great amen, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have a glorious and glorified King who rules over us and over all creation, for he has the right and the power to do so. And so we praise and worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.